Well, you can see at the top of your page the key verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, as we study the canonicity of Scripture. The canonicity of Scripture. Can someone read our key verse for us there at the top of your page, please?
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness.
So notice that key little phrase there at the beginning of that verse, all Scripture. All Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. Notice our overview there. All Scripture is inspired by God. However, one might ask, what does all Scripture consist of? When we talk about the Scriptures, what are we talking about? What does it consist of? How does a person know whether or not a book is Scripture? How do we know that? To answer this question, one must study the canonicity of Scripture, which is what we're doing this morning. What is the canonicity of Scripture? The word canon refers to the list of all the books that belong in the Bible and are recognized to be inspired by God. I would highlight, circle, underline that word, recognized. They are recognized to be inspired by God. This list of books is often referred to as the canon of Scripture, and it contains 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. Now notice that word canon. Canon, what are we talking about when we say canon? We're not talking about firing off a cannon, right? A large gun. What are we talking about with canon? Canon means a rule or standard. It means rule or standard. It means a sanctioned or accepted group or body of related works. So when we talk about the canonicity or the canon of Scripture, what we're talking about is this accepted group or body of related works. That all of these books are related to each other, 66 of them. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Notice our second paragraph there. The precise determination of the canon of Scripture is of utmost importance, as the Scriptures are the words by which we are saved and nourish our souls. Right? We know that. We've talked about that. The effect of Scripture, what Scripture does, the power of Scripture, that it is powerful to save and it is powerful to sanctify, to nourish our souls. And so, to subtract something from the Bible would prevent God's people from obeying Him fully, right? Think about that. If we didn't have all 66 books in there, in our Bibles, then there are things that would not be in there which are commanded in Scripture for us to do that we wouldn't be doing. If we were to subtract from the Bible, that's what would happen. But notice, if words are added, then it might require God's people to do things that God has not actually commanded. We're going to talk about the Apocrypha. This is what happens with the Apocrypha. When people regard the Apocrypha as the Word of God, now they are going to do or believe things that are not actually taught by God. There's dangers in that. If we're to trust and obey God completely, then we must be certain that the collection of words we have are God's own words to us. If we ever have doubts about whether a portion of Scripture is God's word or not, then we will have doubts about its authority in our lives and will not trust it. Therefore, the canonicity of Scripture is vitally important for the believer so that we will trust and obey God as we trust and obey His word. It's vitally important for us. I know it seems like we're getting nerdy here, right? Canonicity of Scripture. But this is so important for us to understand. It's so important for us to know and believe the canonicity of Scripture. Let's look at our third paragraph there. How do we know the 66 books that we have in our Bible belong there? There's no verse in the Bible that says, and these are the books that should be included in the canon, right? It's not there. You're not going to open your Bible and find a list of the books that should be there. It's not going to happen. Because the Bible does not have a verse like this, The investigation then into this question is both historical and biblical. Both historical and biblical, as Scripture helps in the process of determining the extent of the Old and New Testament canon. And so we're going to talk both biblically, we're going to make an argument both biblically for the canon of Scripture, but we're also going to talk about the history as well. We're going to have a little history lesson here this morning. We need to look at that, both biblically and historically. Let's look at our first section there on page 1, the Old Testament canon. The Old Testament canon. Can someone read Exodus 31 and verse 18 for us, please? So notice, what did God write? Two tablets of the testimony, right? Which are the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. God literally wrote this on the stone. God wrote. God wrote with his own finger. And he wrote it down for Moses and for the people. Now what happens? Moses comes down from the mountain, and what does he do with the two stones? Smashes them, shatters them. Why? Because of Israel's idolatry, right? They've made a golden calf, and Moses comes down and he takes what God has written on these two tablets and he smashes them, he shatters them, he throws them down. He's so angry at what these people have done. I go up to talk with God, I come down the mountain, and you've already made idols and are worshiping an idol. What is wrong with you people? So, what does God have to do? Rewrite them, right? He tells Moses, get two more tablets like the ones you had before, bring them back up on the mountain, and I'll write it again. And so he does that. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, see what happens here. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Can someone read that for us, please? So notice, what does Moses do with the tablets? He places them in the Ark of the Covenant. God rewrites. God writes. He writes originally those two tablets, and then he has to rewrite them because Moses shattered them. God writes then on those, and he takes those, Moses does, and he places them in the Ark. So we can see, first of all, that God has given us writings, right? God himself writes so that we would know what God wants us to know. God wrote on these two stone tablets. Let's go to Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 26. Can someone read that for us, please? So notice, what did Moses write here? The words of this law. He wrote the words of this law. Specifically, what it's talking about there is Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy. That Moses wrote that. And so we can see that not only did God write, put words down for people to read, but we can see that God even used others to write. specifically Moses here. Moses wrote the words of this law. Moses is the one who wrote Deuteronomy. Let's go to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 4. Exodus 17, 4. Can someone read that for us, please? So, what does this verse tell us? That Moses, notice, write this in, the Lord says to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial. What does this verse tell us? That Moses wrote other Old Testament books. Right? So we see in question three there where Moses is writing Deuteronomy, but we know that Moses wrote other books of the Old Testament as well. And specifically, what did Moses write? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Pentateuch, right? The first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote those. Let's go to page 2, top of page 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Can someone read that for us, please? So notice, what was the command to the people? Don't add or take away from this word. Do not add to this word and don't take away from this word. That's what is commanded of the people. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. But notice this. We have something beyond Deuteronomy, right? Our Bibles don't just consist of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And stop right there. Don't add anything else. There it is. It's all complete. Don't add or take away from this. We've got more books. In fact, go to Joshua. Turn over to Joshua 24, 26. Joshua 24, 26. Someone read that for us, please. So notice, what did Joshua write? Words in the book of the law of God. He wrote words in the book of the law of God. Now, what did Joshua do? Was Joshua disobeying Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2? He wasn't. Obviously, we have it right here. And we know that Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Joshua wrote down more words. But I thought in Deuteronomy it says don't add or take away from these. But now you got Joshua over here who's writing. Why would Joshua be writing? He must have been convinced that God had him authorize these writings. God told him to write this down. He understands and he knows that God is using him to write more. So we get books now that go beyond Deuteronomy. Books that are written by those who know and understand that they are writing for God. They're writing for him. In fact, it even continues on. Go to Psalm chapter 3 and verse 1. Can someone read that for us, please? Nope, stop right there. Psalm 3 and verse 1 does not begin there. It doesn't begin there. Notice where it begins. You're going to have bold print. If you have a NASB, it says morning prayer of trust in God. What happens below that? You've got this little writing there that says a psalm of who? David. That is in the original Hebrew. Did you know that? That is actually scripture. Where it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. That is in Hebrew Bibles. It's in the Hebrew text. And so it is the very word of God. And so you'll hear those, like when I had Hebrew class in seminary and somebody would read a psalm, if they started at Psalm 1, "Oh Lord, how am I..." But stop, no! I want you to read the Word of God. Don't miss out on it. When you see that little heading there in a psalm, if you'll notice in Psalm 1, look over there at Psalm 1, you don't have a little heading. You've got a bold print, the righteous and the wicked contrasted, but then you don't have anything below that. So therefore, what that's telling us is we don't know who actually wrote that psalm. Whoever wrote Psalm 1 did not put their name on it. But we can see in Psalm 3, where it does say a psalm of who? David. So notice, question number 7. Who wrote this psalm? David did. David wrote this psalm. David wrote, in fact, 73 psalms. Almost half of them David wrote. And possibly a few others as you read through them and you go, this sounds very Davidic, right? That David possibly wrote this as well. He just didn't put his name on it. But we know for sure 73 of them that David actually wrote. And so we can see from Deuteronomy, we have Moses that's writing these books of the Bible. Then we get Joshua, who's convinced by God, because Joshua was there with Moses, right? He would have understood and known. He would have known Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Don't add or take away from this. But then Joshua begins to write. Why does he write? Because he knows that God is writing through him. That God wants him to write these words. And then we see in Psalm where David writes scripture. Proverbs 1:1. Can someone read that for us, please?
The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel.
There you go. Some of you were nervous that there was going to be little words on there, huh? Yeah. Everybody looked at the top. Whoop. Notice this. The Proverbs of who? Solomon. Who wrote Proverbs? Solomon did. Solomon, David's son. He wrote the Proverbs. Isaiah 1:1. Can someone read that for us, please? These aren't trick questions after this. So, who wrote the book of Isaiah? Isaiah did. Isaiah wrote it. There it is, the vision of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote Isaiah. Jeremiah 1:1. Can someone read that for us, please? Hilkiah? So, and let's go to chapter 30. Go to the end. Go to chapter 30 and verse 2, please. So what did God tell Jeremiah to do? Write God's word in a book. Write his words down in a book. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. Write it down. Now, specifically, he's talking about chapters 30 through 33 there as he talked about writing these things down. But we know that God is commanding Jeremiah to write down what he wants him to write down, right? So we can see that even beyond Deuteronomy 4:2, we can see where God has called others, as he called Moses to write down scripture, he's calling others to write down his words as well. Look at number 11 on your sheet there. God continued to write his word through prophets until about 435 BC, which we get then to Malachi. We could keep going on and on where we get to chapter 1 and verse 1, so-and-so, right, so-and-so, right? But we're not going to go through all of that, right? You can on your own, and you can see. That's why we title the books with names, the way that we do, because of the authors and who wrote them and what they're about. But God continued to write his word through prophets until about 435 BC. And then after 435, after that time, that is what is called 400 years of silence. Of silence, where there was no more prophets that were writing in Israel. You had 400 years of prophets after Malachi. Now, how do we know that that happened? Well, let's look at some extra-biblical Jewish literature. Extra-biblical Jewish literature. Look at that first bullet point there. Extra-biblical Jewish literature indicates the widespread belief that divinely authoritative words from God had ceased at this time. After 435, after Malachi, the Jews understood that there was no more divinely authoritative words being written. They were done. How do we know this? Look at 1 Maccabees. 1 Maccabees. Now, some of you might be going, whoa. We're reading Apocrypha here? Aren't we a Protestant church? We're not Catholic, and we're reading from the Apocrypha here? We are. Why? Why are we reading from the Apocrypha? Is the Apocrypha divinely inspired words of God, Scripture? No, it's not. However, the Apocrypha does have history within it that we can learn from. So we understand there are errors in it. There are things that are theologically wrong within the Apocrypha. Yet at the same time, we can read the Apocrypha. We don't read it as divinely authoritative words of God, but we can read it as a historical document that's helpful for us to understand the history and what's going on, as those who wrote these documents were writing history. So look at 1 Maccabees chapter 4. And they thought it best to tear it down so that it would not be a lasting shame to them that the nations had defiled it. So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill. Notice this, until a prophet should come to tell what to do with them. Why? Notice this is written around 100 BC. Until a prophet should come to tell what to do with them. Why would Maccabees write that? Because there was no prophet. There was no prophet in Israel at this time that was writing divinely inspired words of God. In fact, look at 1 Maccabees 9:27. So there was great distress in Israel, such as had not been since the time a prophet had last appeared among them. Notice, so when he's writing this around 100 BC, he's saying, there is no prophet. There is no prophet that's writing for the word, writing for God and writing down the words of God, which Maccabees would even be acknowledging this, that what I'm writing to you is not from a prophet, because a prophet had last appeared among them since the time. And when was the last prophet? Around 435 BC with Malachi. Look at your next bullet point there. The greatest Jewish historian, Josephus, born around 37-38 AD, explained from Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia. Notice the dates here. King of Persia from 446 to 425. What happened during that period, that time period, when Artaxerxes was king of Persia? Yeah, the last prophet came. And there's no more, that's the stop, the end of the Old Testament. There's no more prophets writing, right? So Josephus explains, from Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to our own times, a complete history has been written. Now, what's he talking about there? What's that complete history? He would be talking about the Apocrypha there. They're historical books, right? We understand that. We know they're historical books. A complete history has been written, but, notice this, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records. What are the earlier records? The Scriptures. You see that? He even understands this. Why? Because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. You see, Josephus even understands, and he knows, the prophets were no longer writing after 435 BC. But there has been history that's been written. But that is not equal. That history, the Apocrypha, what we call the Apocrypha, is not equal to what was written before. Why? Because there's no more prophet. There was no more prophet writing the words of God. After the prophets. Yep. After the prophets. And you can see where Josephus is saying here, they're not equal to Scripture. He understands that. He knows that. Look at your next bullet point. Rabbinic literature reflects a similar conviction in its repeated statement that the Holy Spirit, in the Spirit's function of inspiring prophecy, departed from Israel. After the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi had died, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. You can read that in the Babylonian Talmud. Even the rabbis understood this. Even the Jewish rabbis, they understood that the Holy Spirit had departed from Israel, and therefore there was no more prophets that were writing the inspired word of God after, notice, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. You see that? Writings subsequent to about 435 BC were not accepted by Jewish people generally as having equal authority with the rest of Scripture. This, in fact, was found. See that one QS there? That QS stands for Qumran, cave number one. Qumran. This was a document discovered near Qumran that we refer to as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Even found within the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was Scripture, there were rolls that were found in there that were actually Scripture, but there were other documents that were found in there that help us to have some history of what's going on. Historical documents. And even in these historical documents, they understood, these Jews who wrote this stuff down, the Jewish people, they understood that the writings of the Apocrypha and everything after 435 did not have equal authority with the Scriptures. They knew that. Yes. We'll get to that. Good question. We'll get to that. Let's look at our next section here. What about the Apocrypha? What about the Apocrypha? Number one, these books were never accepted by the Jews as Scripture. Never. The Jews do not see the Apocrypha as divinely inspired words of God. Let's look at the top of page 3. Number two, the earliest Christian evidence is decidedly against the Apocrypha as Scripture. But the use of the Apocrypha gradually increased in parts of the church until the Reformation. We get to the Reformation, and there's something big that happens in the Reformation. We love the Reformation. As Protestants, we love the Reformation. Study Martin Luther. What Martin Luther did, and the Reformers. Study those men. Those were biblically solid men who loved the Lord, and they reformed the church. That's what they were after, reforming the church. But you can see that during that period of time, the Apocrypha becomes gradually increased as parts of the church, as accepted by the church, began to creep into the church. Let's look at number 3. Jerome included them in his Latin Vulgate translation, which he completed around 404 AD. But Jerome himself said they were not books of the canon, but merely books of the church that were helpful and useful for believers. Why are they helpful? Because it gives us what? History. History is important. Right? Schools are trying to take history out. Why? Because they understand the importance of history. It's important for us. We can read history, learn from history. But notice Jerome, even though he translated the Apocrypha in the Latin Vulgate, he says these are not books of the canon. Just so everybody's clear, I am translating these, but these are not books of the canon. They're simply books of the church so that the church can use them as history books. He made that very clear. Look at number 4. This is key. This is very key here. The Apocrypha is never quoted in the New Testament. Never. Not once. That's key. Highlight that, underline that, circle that. The Apocrypha is never quoted in the New Testament. Look at number 5. The earliest Christian list of Old Testament books is by Melito, Bishop of Sardis, in AD 170. Okay, 170. When did John write Revelation? 90, right? Around 90. Between 90 to 95, around in there, is when John wrote the last book, the book of Revelation, okay? So we've got the Bishop of Sardis in AD 170, who says this, "When I came to the east and reached the place where these things were preached and done and learnt accurately the books of the Old Testament, I set down the facts and sent them to you. These are their names." Notice, 5 books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua the son of Nun, Judges, Ruth, 4 books of kingdoms, which you can see down there would be 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, 2 books of Chronicles, the Psalms of David, Proverbs of Solomon and his wisdom, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, Job, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the 12 in a single book. That's the 12, what we call the 12 minor prophets. They call them the 12. In a single book, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Ezra, which Ezra, you can see down there, Ezra in the Hebrew Scriptures includes Ezra and Nehemiah. They're one. We have split them into two, but in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's Ezra and Nehemiah. They're combined into one document there. And so we can see where Melito is saying, here is what the Old Testament canon is. Here's the Scriptures. Here they are. Notice what he did not include. The Apocrypha. He did not include them. Number 6, the Apocrypha was officially declared to be a part of the canon at the Council of Trent in when? 1546. That's key. Key date. What's going on then? The Reformation. The Reformation is going on then. At the Council of Trent, 1546, this was a response to the teachings of Martin Luther and the rapidly spreading Protestant Reformation. The Apocrypha contains support for the Catholic teaching of prayers for the dead and justification by faith plus works, not faith alone. That's where the Roman Catholics get their teaching, justification by faith plus works, from the Apocrypha. Notice this. By affirming the Apocrypha within the canon, the Roman Catholics would hold that the church has the authority to constitute a literary work as Scripture. That is key right there. Circle that, underline that. What they are saying is that the church has the authority. And it's still to this day. Who has the authority in the Roman Catholic Church? Pope does. Yep. What are they saying? The church has all the authority. What do we say? God's word is our authority. This is our authority. I have no authority in and of myself. None. The only authority that I have is this. The only authority that you have is this. This is what we live by. This is our authority. But the Roman Catholic Church, by affirming the Apocrypha, what they are saying is, no, the church has all the authority, and we will affirm what is Scripture and what is not. While Protestants have held that the church cannot make something to be Scripture, but can only, notice this word, underline this, circle this, recognize what God has already caused to be written as His own words. That's the key. We have no authority to declare what is Scripture and what is not Scripture. What does the Protestant church do? We simply recognize. Recognize it. That's all. That's the key. Now, how do we recognize? How has the church recognized what is Scripture and what is not? Well, let's look at what Jesus says about the Old Testament. Jesus in the Old Testament. Number 1. We have no record of any dispute between Jesus and the Jews over the extent of the canon. None. So when they said the law of Moses, Jesus agreed. When they said the prophets, Jesus agreed. And Jesus nowhere quotes from the Apocrypha and says, and that is the word of God. Nowhere. There was no disagreement. They understood from Genesis to Malachi. They understood it. In fact, it was 2 Chronicles, as we're going to see. 2 Chronicles was actually the last book in the Hebrew Bible. It doesn't mean that they left out the rest of it. They just had a different order than what we have. That's all that means. But there was never a dispute between Jesus and the Jews over the extent of the canon. Number two, Jesus and the New Testament authors quote various parts of the Old Testament scriptures as divinely authoritative nearly 300 times. But not once do they cite any statement from the books of the Apocrypha or any other writing as having divine authority. Number three, Jesus says, or in Luke 20, 24, 27, it says, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Notice what he says there, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. And he doesn't say, and the Apocrypha. Told him everything concerning himself. Nope. But all the scriptures, meaning Moses and the prophets, consisting of the scriptures. Jesus then explained to them everything. Think about, I mean, what an amazing expository sermon that these guys had. The best expository sermon ever. Can't wait to meet those guys and say, hey, tell us about that sermon. I want to hear it. Notice this. In number four there, Jesus said in Matthew 23, 35, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Notice this. Abel's murder is recorded where? Genesis chapter 4. And the murder of Zechariah is recorded in 2 Chronicles, which is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. In essence, Jesus is saying, from the first to the last murder in the Bible. That's what he's saying there. And he never quotes anything from the Apocrypha, ever. Let's go to top of page 4. What about the New Testament canon? Jesus affirmed the Old Testament canon. We see the list of the Old Testament canon, what the Jews even affirmed as the Old Testament canon. What about the New Testament canon? John chapter 14 and verse 26. Can someone read that for us, please?
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you.
Now, we like to take this verse in the New Testament church today, and we'll take this church and we like to quote this verse out of context. The Holy Spirit is going to teach you, and he's going to bring remembrance everything that I've taught you. But what is the context here? Notice what he says in verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. What is Jesus talking about here? What does Jesus say the Holy Spirit will do for the apostles? He is going to teach them and bring to remembrance all the things that he taught them. That's what he's saying to them. He's going to teach them, and he's going to bring to remembrance. So that way, as they are writing history, as we see the Gospels written as historical documents that are divinely inspired by God, it's the Holy Spirit who's working through these apostles and those, as we're going to see, who are companions of the apostles, who are writing these things down so that everything that they write is historically accurate. Completely trustworthy. The Holy Spirit is bringing those things to remembrance. Everything that Jesus is teaching them, he will bring those things to remembrance so that way they can take all of that and write it down. So that way when we look at the gospel accounts, and there are times where we look at gospel accounts and we go, wait, hold up. this guy's saying this, but this guy's saying that. Well, can the Holy Spirit lie? He can't. So what's going on here? We've got to figure it out. What's going on here? Well, remember, they wrote from different accounts, different perspectives. But it's the Holy Spirit who's bringing to remembrance all of these things that Jesus is teaching them. He's the one who is doing this. Now, does the Holy Spirit work in our life in this way? Yes, He does. The Holy Spirit works in our life to teach us and to bring to remembrance all the things that we've learned, right? So He does do that. And we get that from other scriptures as well. The Holy Spirit illuminates our mind so that we can understand, so that we can be taught the Word of God. But Jesus is telling these guys here that the Holy Spirit is going to teach you and bring to remembrance so that you can write all of these things down. Let's go to John chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. Let me just read this for the sake of time. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said what He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. So what did the Holy Spirit guide the apostles into? The truth. All the truth. The Holy Spirit guided them. It was the Holy Spirit who came to do this and guide them into all the truth, so that what these guys wrote down was the truth, is the truth of God. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. Can someone read that for us, please? So who do the apostles have authority equal to? Notice this. The what? The prophets, specifically the Old Testament prophets. That's what he's saying there. You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and the commandment of the Lord our Savior spoken by your apostles. So what he's saying here, the apostles have the exact same authority that the Old Testament prophets had, as they wrote down the divinely inspired Word of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14:37. Can someone read that for us, please? What does Paul equate his writing to? The Lord's commandment. To the Lord's commandment. He's saying, I am writing to you the very words of God. Understand that, know that, recognize that. That what I as an apostle am writing to you is coming from God Himself. I'm just a vessel, I'm just a tool that's writing to you. But it's coming all from God. Paul understood that and he recognized that. 2 Peter 3:15 through 16, can someone read that for us, please? So notice, what does Peter equate Paul's writings to? To other scriptures, specifically the Old Testament scriptures. That's what he's talking about. I know Paul has written some things, they're hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. They distort Paul's writing as so the rest of Scripture. They distort the scriptures that Paul is writing to you as they do with the rest of scriptures. He's equating Paul's writings to the other scriptures. And so we know what Paul wrote down was the very word of God. Notice this, 1 Timothy 5:18. Can someone read that for us, please? Okay, now notice this. In your Bible, some of your Bibles have, for the scripture says, and then the next line that's there is all in all capital letters, right? What does that mean? Quoting from where? Old Testament. That is a direct quotation from the Old Testament. But notice what Paul says here. For the scripture says, and he gives two things here. Number one, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, which comes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And there's a second one, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Is that last sentence right there, the laborer is worthy of his wages, is that in all capital letters? No, it's not. But what does Paul say at the beginning of verse 18? It's what? Scripture. Where is this scripture, Paul? What are you talking about? What is he quoting here? I'll tell you what he's quoting. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. What is Paul saying? Luke is scripture. He is affirming that what Luke wrote is scripture. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, it's a quote. The laborer is worthy of his wages. It's right in there in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Here, let me find it and read it for you because some of you want to know this. Luke chapter 10, read it. Yep. There it is. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. He is quoting Luke. Scripture. Let's look at our next bullet point there under number 6. Because the apostles, by virtue of their office, had authority to write words of Scripture, the written teachings of the apostles were accepted by the early church as part of the canon of Scripture. Therefore, apostolic authorship would include Matthew, he was an apostle, John, Paul writing Romans to Philemon, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. So we understand because they were apostles, they had that apostolic authority to write down the scriptures. God used them to write. But there's 5 books that were not written by apostles: Mark, Luke, Acts, Hebrews, and Jude. So what do we do with those books? They're technically not written by apostles themselves. Luke, we already have a decision on that, right? Because what did Paul say in 1 Timothy 5? That Luke is scripture, right? What Luke wrote down is scripture. Mark, Luke, and Acts are acknowledged very early by the church, probably because their close association with the apostles. Remember, we studied the Gospel of Mark. And whose account was that? It's Peter's. Peter's, who is an apostle. And Luke with Paul. We see in Luke, as Luke is traveling in the book of Acts, Luke is traveling with who? With Paul. Paul and his companions. So he's an associate, a close associate with an apostle. Jude was included by virtue of his close connection with James, because they were brothers, and the fact that he was the brother of Jesus. So Jude comes in. What about Hebrews? Hebrews was assumed by many in the church as Pauline. But Origen in AD 254 said this, but who actually wrote the epistle? Only God knows. We wish somebody would have, we wish Paul would have put his name on that document there, right? We can't say for sure whether it was Paul. But notice, it was recognized to be in the canon because the early church was convinced, as believers are today, that its ultimate author can only have been God himself. And you cannot read the account of Hebrews, the epistle of Hebrews, and say, some man wrote this. As believers, we look at this and we go, wow. This is God. And what is quoted in Hebrews? Throughout the Old Testament. Always going back to the Old Testament. Let me tell you, better, better, better. It's all about Christ. How Christ is the better priest. How Christ is the better sacrifice. It's all about Christ. It's saying, yeah, now here's the Old Testament, which notice never quotes from the Apocrypha. But here is the Old Testament, and here is Christ who has fulfilled all of this. He is the better. That's what Hebrews is all about. And it's recognized, understood by believers as we've been reading through it on Sunday mornings. You read through that and you go, wow, only God could have done something like this. We recognize that. Now, let's go to our next section here. The key distinction in canonicity. Notice there's key word that I've been talking about through this whole time. What is that key word? Recognize. Here's your first fill-in. God's people did not establish the canon. God's people did not establish the canon. Instead, they merely recognized it. Recognized it. That's the key. The church has no authority and no power to say in and of itself, this is the word of God. All the church has done is simply recognized, this is the word of God. Look at this. This is divine. This is inspired by God. The church has simply recognized that. God wrote his words through human authors, which means we did not establish it. He did. He did. God wrote through them, but God established his word. All we have done as a church, which it's been all of these saints who have gone before us, all that they have done is simply recognized that this is the word of God. Now, we go, what if there's books out there that they missed, they didn't recognize? Somehow they missed. How do we know that we have the complete canon of Scripture? How do we know? Number one, the faithfulness of God proves it. The faithfulness of God proves it. Since God's word is more precious to us than anything else in the world, we know God would not withhold something from us that we absolutely need. Right? And everyone said, amen, right? That's the faithfulness of our God. God is not going to withhold anything from us that he knows we need. Salvation and sanctification. That's the faithfulness of our God. And so we know that what we have is the complete canon. And number two, the Holy Spirit confirms it. As we read the pages of Scripture, we're convinced by the Holy Spirit that the books that we have in Scripture are all from God and are his words to us. The pages of Scripture speak to our hearts like no other book does, right? There's no other book that speaks like the Bible does. In Scripture, we find an authority, power, and persuasiveness that no other writing possesses. None. We've been talking about that. The power of God's Word. Where does that power come from? Because it's divinely inspired by God Himself. We know that we have the complete canon because of the faithfulness of God and because the Holy Spirit confirms it. Let's look at what Wayne Grudem says at the bottom of your page there. The ultimate criterion of canonicity is divine authorship, not human or ecclesiastical approval. Ecclesiastical is just another word to say church. Not human or church approval, it's divine authorship. And we know without a doubt that what we have is the complete canon of Scripture. This is the very word of God. And so the question then is, what do we do with it? What do we do with this word? Do we hunger and thirst for God's word? Do we love God's word? Do we treasure God's word? Do we want to take God's word and put it into our hearts and live it out for his glory? That's what we should do. He's given everything that we need to know right here in the closed canon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for your faithfulness. that you, God, have not withheld anything from us, but you've given it all to us. Everything that we need for life and godliness is all found in your word. God, I pray that you would help us to be those who would hunger and thirst for your word. As we hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lord, we know that righteousness is found in your word. Lord, I pray that you would grow us. I pray that as we take this summer off of equipping hour, Lord, that we would continue to be people of your word, that we would dive into your word, that we would know your word, so that we can come to know you greater. We know that you've revealed yourself to us through your word, and the only way that we can come to know you more is through your word. God, we thank you for giving this to us, and I pray that we would take it and put it into our hearts, that we might know it and live it out for your glory. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.